think the I had several preaching classes in seminary where they teach you things about how to be a pastor and what to do and not to do. And I don't know if this was ever explicitly said, but I'm sure the conventional wisdom is you don't start a new sermon series on a holiday weekend, like Labor Day weekend. But here we are. And I was getting pretty excited as I was preparing this summer for this time in Acts, and I just didn't want to wait any longer. And so we're going to jump into this Acts sermon series on Labor Day weekend, but we're going to go slow. And so this is sort of a part one of a maybe a two-part introduction before we really jump into the deep waters of the book of Acts. And so this will be a little bit of a part one introduction for us as we prepare. We're going to be in Acts between now and up until Advent, and then we'll take a break at Advent and Christmas, and then we're going to return to Acts for the seasons of Epiphany and Lent. And so we're going to be in Acts for quite a while. And my hope is that as we look at this book, it'll stir our hearts and our imaginations about who the church is, who we are called to be, following after God, being guided by His Holy Spirit. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts at all, you know that the sheer scope of it is rather vast, right? In its themes that it covers, and the geography, the ground that it covers, especially as Paul goes on his missionary journeys later on in the book. It covers a pretty substantial time for all of this in the first century is quite substantive. But Acts gives us this account of the expansion of the gospel through the church. It's an account of the plan of God unfolding with the risen and ascended Christ, King Jesus, at the center, empowered all by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so there are a lot of themes that hold all those accounts together as you go through the book of Acts. But the one I want us to return to again and again is this. It's that the church, in every age and in every context, and specifically for us now, our church, is called not simply to exist for ourselves, but to exist for the sake of the world. That's the title for the series, For the Sake of the World. See, my hope is that as we walk through this account of Jesus sending His Spirit to form and to equip the church to reach the world, that our own hopes and that our own expectations for this church would be shaped in the same way. That we would see ourselves as living and serving for the sake of our neighbors and for the sake of the world. Now, this phrase, for the sake of the world, can sound like a lot of things. It can sound like, maybe for some of you, like the right kind of ambition. Like I'm about to unveil a plan to grow or to build or to do more, to have more impact. And for some of you, that might be really exciting. Maybe you're wired that way, or it's what you do in your work, or you've experienced that in somewhere else, this season of immense growth. And you live under what so much of us do is that for any health of an organization, you're either growing or you're dying. There is no in-between. And so you have that grow or die mindset, which comes with vision and strategy, maybe that you are fluent in. And in some ways, that ambition, in some ways, fits with the book of Acts. I mean, after all, if there's one thing happening in this book, it is growth. It is expansion. The church is expanding like crazy in the book of Acts. But that's not quite what I mean when I say for the sake of the world. Growth in Acts is never the goal that anyone is chasing. It's what happens on the way to something else. When ordinary people look to Jesus and follow the Holy Spirit out into the world. And sometimes on the way, when they do that, sometimes God multiplies their labors and their work far beyond whatever they were aiming for. But sometimes on that same road, in the same kind of faithfulness, the church suffers. It struggles. It faces immense setbacks. So Acts doesn't promise growth as the outcome. It promises Jesus, present and at work, whichever one you get, whichever outcome you get. The moment growth itself becomes the ambition, we've already lost the main point of Acts. But for others of you, for the sake of the world, it might sound exhausting or even a little scary. After all, you've got kids and a mortgage and a job that already asks more of you than you can give. you already are stretched pretty thin and sometimes feeling like you're just getting by without a lot of margin. And so the last thing you're looking for, the last thing you want to do is for your church is to ask you to give yourself over now to something else for the sake of something else. And for some of you, it's not even just tiredness so much as the instinct to treat the world outside these walls like a place, less like a place to serve and more like a place to survive. There's this sense in which we, and myself included, can treat the church more like a shelter, a place where we come on Sunday, we shut the door, we hold the world at a distance for just a little while longer, we fill up our spiritual tank, and then we leave. The challenge with that is then the tendency can be then that our neighbors and our coworkers and the culture we live in with all week can start to feel less like the people that God has called us to love and serve and more like a threat that has to be managed. But the point of this sermon series is not to overwhelm you. It's not to exhaust you, but it's actually to invite you, to invite all of us to do what we were actually made to do. You were made for this. To give ourselves to each other and to the world for the sake of God's goodness and his mercy. The hope is not for all of us just to do more and be more busy for the sake of just being busy, but is for us to see how God calls and designs and equips and leads his church into the world. And then with great joy to take up this call to give ourselves for the sake of the world. Acts really is the account of a small and unimpressive and frequently confused group of people who become, not by their own strength, a sign and a foretaste of God's kingdom breaking into the world. Not because they have the best strategy, not because they figured it out, but because God was doing something big and now they are all swept up into it. That's the promise for us too. Not that we're going to get bigger or more impressive if we figure out how to do church right or if we figure out exactly what's going on in Acts, but that we will be captivated by the promises that God, by his Spirit, is still doing right now, still calling ordinary people into his work in the world and doing it for the sake of the world that he loves. And so for just a while this morning, sort of to set the table, I want to look at the first few verses of Acts to give you a preview of what we'll be talking about in much more detail throughout the several months that we're going to be walking through Acts, in hopes that it will. It'll stir your hope, stir your imagination for us as a church as we give ourselves for the sake of the world. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 1. You have 1 through 4 in your worship guide. I'm going to read on to verse 5. So I'm going to add verse 5 to our reading this morning. But let's give our attention to God's word. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me." Now verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is the word of the Lord. It's absolutely true, and it's given to us in love. Would you pray with me? Oh God, we thank you for your word and for this account of your church. Guide and direct even to this day, even now, even for us. And so we pray that we would experience all the power and the beauty and the glory of your work in the world as we study this book. But we do pray above all that we would see you in the joys, in the setbacks, in the frustrations, in all of it, that we would see you and we would follow after you by the power of your Spirit. So help us to do that as we investigate your word this morning. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I've always thought of the title of Acts, like the title of the book Acts, as a kind of a strange title. And you know, the full title, if you look generally in your Bible, if you look at the full title, it's Acts in big letters, and then in smaller, right underneath it, it's of the apostles. So the official title, which has been for centuries, really since the second century, is Acts of the Apostles. But it's something I think of a misnomer. And plenty of theologians and commentators make this point throughout, that Luke's real emphasis isn't necessarily on the Acts of the Apostles. It's on the Acts of Jesus, the ascended Jesus, and the Holy Spirit that he sends. What the apostles do and the accounts and all the amazing, crazy stuff that happens to the apostles as they are sent out is secondary to what the ascended Jesus does now given and now having his Holy Spirit being given. And you can already see this in the first few verses. And so I want to look at two things this morning. That first, we are to look to Jesus and follow the Spirit. Look to Jesus and follow the Spirit. And both of those are kind of getting at the fact that this is really Acts of the ascended Jesus by the power of the Spirit. So the first thing we do is we look to Jesus. In verse 1, Luke says, "In this first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Notice the word "began." It's not, "I've told you everything that Jesus did." It's everything that he began to do. See, Luke isn't telling us that his gospel was incomplete. He's telling us that it was only the opening chapter. If you might know that Acts is really the second part of the gospel of Luke. It's the same author. And there's all sorts of parallels that we'll explore throughout our time together with Luke and Acts that are really quite amazing. But Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. And so this is his part two. This is his sequel. And he's telling us that in the opening chapter. The other 28 chapters of Acts are what happens next. Jesus, still doing and teaching, now through a Spirit-filled people. Which means the church isn't carrying out some mission in memory of Jesus, this great teacher or great healer who's gone now. It means that the church is now living in a world where Jesus is still at work. He began something in his earthly ministry, and he's never stopped. So when we talk about giving ourselves for the sake of the world, we're not making this up on our own initiative. We're continuing the work of Jesus, and we're being brought into it. Luke says in verse 3, "He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." So Luke is describing the weeks after the resurrection of Jesus. The time when Jesus kept just showing up, eating with the apostles, teaching them, proving over and over, not just that he was alive, but that he had passed through death and now was in his resurrected body. He had been on the other side of death. And see, Luke is a really careful historian. He says as much as this in the start of his gospel of Luke. And he stakes his account here on what can be verified, not just story, not legend, not innuendo, but what can be verified, which he says Jesus offered many proofs, not just a vague sort of spiritual impression of who he was. Many proofs. Luke wants us to know that we're not following a myth. We're waiting on someone who is absolutely alive after being dead. And see, this matters for us, and Luke knows it matters for us, because if you're going to give yourself for something else, if you're going to give yourself for the sake of the world, you need to know it's worth it. You need to know it matters. You need to know it's actually worth the time and the energy and the sacrifice that you're being called to. You need to have counted the cost. And that's what Jesus says during his ministry. Anyone who wanted to follow him should sit down first and count the cost the way you would before building a tower or going to war. Jesus never asked for blind sacrifice. He asks us to follow him with our eyes wide open. And see, Luke knows that if we're going to take up this beautiful call to give ourselves for the sake of the world, we have to know what we're giving ourselves to. And it can't just be a good idea. It can't just be an inspiring cause, because those always so often fade. It can't just be for a leader who talked well and then was gone. And so that's what these 40 days that Jesus is describing are for. In those 40 days, the apostles were learning that the world had already changed before they had done anything, before they had any bright ideas, before they knew what to do. Death had already been conquered. Every promise God had made to Israel had already been kept in Jesus. The change didn't wait for the church to organize itself. It happened in him before them without their help. And as Jesus stood in front of the apostles, he doesn't offer them just an argument. He probably didn't even give them all the answers to all of their questions, even during those 40 days. Luke tells us he gave them commands, meaning he's calling them to be the kind of people he's called them to be, which means issues of character and heart. And he gave them proofs. In other words, he gave them himself, his presence. He stayed with them. He wanted them to see him and know him before they began their work. So he didn't just give them a bunch of information or clear directions. He didn't say, hey, don't worry, there's this terrible guy named Saul, and he's going to come on the scene. But don't worry, he's going to get converted in just a little while. Trust me. No, he doesn't tell them any of that. At this point, these followers don't know their future. They're facing uncertainty. What they do know is that this Jesus has conquered death and that he loves them. And so he invites them to dwell with him and stay with them over these 40 days. Which means, if we're going to be a people who exist for the sake of the world, it starts by looking to Jesus. It starts by looking to Jesus. Not by looking at our own plans for the world, not by looking at the world's needs, as real as those needs are. We start by looking to the one who has already changed everything. It's so easy to get caught up in our plans, in our strategies, in our visions. But Luke shows us where we are always to start. You always start by looking in Jesus. So you have to be caught up in his beauty. You have to be caught up in his love before we're any use to anyone else. We have to find our life in his life before we have anything to offer the world's life. His death has to become our death. His life has to become our life before we're a sign of anything bigger at all. And none of this means that plans and strategies don't matter. I mean, we have lots of hopes. We have lots of plans. Some of them might even work. I'm hopeful. We hope to expand our community groups. We have Sunday school this fall. We want to go deeper in prayer. We want to be thinking through how we can serve our neighbors and the world. All of those things matter. But if we're not looking at Jesus first, then they're just more effort dressed up as ministry. That's why we fix our eyes on Jesus and then we keep them there. We can never take our eyes off of him. But it also means that we never get out in front of Jesus. We never do his work apart from him. So if anything, we should be becoming more dependent on Jesus the further we go, not less. More in need of him, not more capable without him. This is why we worship. This is why our life together is a community and we give ourselves to daily prayer. These aren't optional add-ons to our calling and mission. That's how we stay united to him. We are always following and we are never leading. Jesus is the main character, even of our own story and certainly of the church's. And so we fix our eyes on him through worship and through prayer, through the ordinary habits of a life with him. But even as we do that, we also do what the apostles did for those 40 days. We fix our eyes on Jesus because our hopes and our mission, they never go beyond him. But the other thing that this passage is showing us is that we also follow the Spirit. We look to Jesus and we follow the Spirit. Verse 4, Jesus orders the apostles to wait, which is really interesting in this moment, I think. He says, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You know, once Acts gets going, the action, I mean, it almost never stops. It's kind of a relentless book. Earthquakes, shipwrecks, prison breaks, there's riots, it's everything. Nobody in Acts sits still for long. It's action-packed. But the very first instruction that Jesus gives at the start of it all is to wait. And that had to have been difficult. When I think of waiting in this moment, I think of like Peter, James, and John. If you recall, in the Gospels, those three are the apostles who wanted to sit at the seat of honor. The ones who, like the moment they understand in the Gospels that Jesus is the Messiah, they're ready to go. They're ready to go on the move. Tell everyone, take up the cause, sit at his right hand and his left hand. They would have been the ones, like, they would have been the social media team ready to get the word out. The moment they know that Jesus is the Messiah. And now at this point, they spent 40 days with Jesus. Now on the other side of death, the resurrected Jesus. They know now something bigger than they'd ever imagined. Jesus is alive. Death has been now defeated. The world is now genuinely different because of this. They must have wanted to go tell the world. They had to have wanted to go and get after it. And Jesus tells them to wait. And not to wait until they've worked out their strategy. Not to wait until everybody agrees on the same mission and vision statement before they get out there. It just tells them to wait. They wait for God to give them what he'd promised, the Holy Spirit. And notice, Jesus doesn't even really give them a date. He doesn't say, look, the Spirit's going to come next Tuesday, 3 p.m., be ready. He doesn't say anything. He says, not many days from now. I mean, that's all they get. Not many days from now. Well, I mean, what is that? They wait. But what are they waiting for? What are they waiting for exactly? That they would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's important to know that the Holy Spirit's already at work. I mean, even in verse 2, Luke tells us that Jesus is giving commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles. But now they're promised even more. They're promised that the Spirit now is going to come in his fullness. And see, the Spirit in Acts doesn't mainly show up to make the church more efficient or to help the apostles execute the plans that they already had. Every time the Spirit moves in Acts, he moves the church towards people and places nobody had on their list. He sends Philip out onto an empty desert road to catch a single foreign official reading Isaiah on the back of a chariot. The Spirit falls on a Roman centurion's household before Peter's even finished preaching his sermon. Before any of the apostles had decided whether anything that's happening there is even allowed, the Spirit's already at work. In the middle of an ordinary worship service in Antioch, the Spirit tells the church to set apart two of their own and then to send them out. He blocks Paul from preaching in one province and then redirects him through a dream in the night into an entirely different place, entirely different continent. Following the Spirit was never going to be a matter of asking God to bless the plans that they had already made. In Acts, the Spirit is always the one doing the choosing of who, of where, of when, and the church's job is to notice and to go along. And so that's what's actually happening here. Not some vague spiritual guidance, but a specific, often disruptive kind of leading. Always pointing outward. Leading God's people to live for the sake of the world. One of the things I love about this church, one of the prevailing ways the church has conceived of itself, you all have, for many years, long before I ever got here, was think of yourselves as a community of priests. It's in the vision statement. It's so much of what has guided and directed you over the years. And I think that's really important because to be a priest means you're not conquering the culture. You're not interceding. You are interceding for a city and a world that you don't and that you cannot control. Priests know how to wait on God. They aren't anxious people trying to make something big happen on their own timeline. But it's also important to remember that priests aren't just spectators either. Their action is prayer and presence and patience rather than leverage. And that's exactly what is happening in the moment as the curtain rises on the book of Acts. Jesus is calling the apostles to wait. And waiting is not doing nothing. They're doing the one thing that actually depends on God rather than on themselves. Now, of course, this is really difficult because no one likes to wait. When you're waiting, it's like, wait, who are we waiting for? Waiting on what? When do we get to actually do the thing that we're waiting for? There are too many unknowns in waiting. That's why we don't like it. But notice here that their waiting is really preparation. This moment in time as we begin with Acts, they're really being prepared to follow the Holy Spirit. They're about to launch and move and go out into the world, but first they must wait before they can follow the Spirit. But also notice that for us, I want you to know that we don't wait in the same way that the apostles in this moment have to wait, because we already have the Spirit that they were waiting for on this side of Pentecost. And yet there's still a real sense in which a people who exist for the sake of the world are going to be a waiting people, not blazing our own trail, but following where God is already at work. Which means for some of you, it might feel a little slow. Like we're not doing enough, or we're not moving fast enough, or we're not seeing enough change. And for others, it might feel like the change is coming too fast and that we're just doing too much. But you have to remember that Acts is the story of a people who follow God as he works. Not a people who set the pace themselves. Our job is to wait, to discern where God is already moving, and then follow the Spirit as he sends us out. So here's how this goes. We fix our eyes on Jesus. We find our life in his life. And then we follow the Spirit as he leads us for the sake of the world that he loves. That's the role of the church. It's the role of the church and the mission of the church in Acts, and it's our mission and role as well. And all of that can sound at least a bit underwhelming in today's world, because we're used to world-changing plans built on money and platforms and action and intelligence. That's how we are being shaped. That's what draws us so oftentimes, because the problems and the challenges that we all face are big, both personal, community-wise, but also global, and all of that can be overwhelming. I mean, after all, you look out at the world, it's so deeply broken, and we want to see it healed. We want to see it fixed. And then we look at our own limits and even our own mortality, and we know that we need something bigger than us to fix it. And so we're always inundated with other strategies. This summer, two of the most powerful people in the world published their vision for that, exactly that, how we're going to fix the world. And so one of them was Mark Zuckerberg, the CEO of Meta, and he wrote an essay titled "The Future is for Everyone." And in it, he promised every person eventually would have a personal AI agent, a personalized tutor and coach with a PhD in every subject. Right? And then Elon Musk had his chance, and he gave this wide-ranging interview with The Economist. And in it, he said that he expects AI to exceed the sum of all of human intelligence within about 5 years, ushering in what he called an age of amazing abundance where anyone can have anything they can think of. And then he kind of talks a little bit about the risks, but the promise is the same either way. Yeah, it's a couple of risks. That could go sideways, but anyway. But the promise of both those are the same either way. It's like paradise on a schedule through enough intelligence and engineering. And as frightening as all that was to me and stresses me out totally, that's nothing really new. Every generation has a version of this without the scary AI stuff. Like, every generation does this. It is a particular kind of story about how change happens. And the change comes from us, from our intelligence and our capital and our capacity to build, and it comes on the schedule that we set. But that story that we tell ourselves, and humanity has told itself for ages, has no room left over for anything to break in from the outside. No waiting is required, because nothing outside of our own effort is coming. It's on us. The future is ours. St. Augustine, writing 1,600 years earlier, called that deeper impulse underneath that kind of ambition libido dominandi. Libido dominandi, the love of domination. The instinct to use whatever power you have to bend the world and to shape it into whatever you want it to be. And Augustine said that that impulse only builds one kind of city, the city of man. It's actually the oldest strategy there is. And every few centuries, we just get new tools to try and do it. As Acts 1 opens, it refuses that story. It refuses it. The decisive change in this book didn't come from a plan. It had already happened in the resurrection. Before the apostles did any acts at all, the world had already changed. And the next great acts doesn't come from Jerusalem's best strategists. It comes as a gift on a timeline nobody but the Father controls, not many days from now. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That not many days from now, it's not a 5-year projection. It's a promise made by Jesus and kept by him. And you know the thing with both of those visions for the future that Musk and Zuckerberg offered, as enticing or as scary as they are, the reality is we're really not asked to participate in them at all. We're asked to be spectators and then consumers of whatever comes our way, whatever comes our direction. The remarkable thing about the church's mission to live for the sake of the world is that there are no spectators. There's no one sitting on the sidelines in the church. No matter how eager you are, no matter how tired you are, no matter your background, if you're new to Christianity in the church or if you've been a Christian your entire life, you get to be part of this. This big thing that God is doing in the world. The gifts God has given you are going to be used. And God is seeing to it to bring everyone into his promise to change the world, to renew the world. Which is why the church's calling is never first and foremost about power or influence or intelligence. It's always God's people looking to Jesus, caught up in his beauty, and then following his spirit out into the ordinary places that we already live. That's how the world changes. Not the way we'd script it, but the way God actually does it. And it changes as the world changes as we gather to worship him. It changes as we leave here and carry what we've received into our neighborhoods and our schools and into our jobs and in our homes. It changes as we gather to pray and imagine what God would do among us. So we take up this call to give ourselves for the sake of the world, not as a strategy for growth or success or impact, but because God has promised to be at work. And he's invited us with everything we have and with everything we lack. He's invited us into what he's already doing for the sake of the world. Now we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and follow him in his spirit. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the abundance of the gifts that you have given us in your Son Jesus and your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know that we so often look for other strategies and other ways. We get overwhelmed by the tasks before us to love and to serve our neighbors as ourselves. And yet you call us into this beautiful work to give ourselves for the sake of the world. So, Lord, I pray that that would be our mark, that we would live as a community of priests, that we would wait patiently, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, and that we would be attentive to your spirit to guide and direct us as we seek to welcome others into this beautiful work that you are doing to renew and restore the world. So, Lord, guide us, stir our hearts to love you, to follow you, and to be attentive to your word and your truth. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.